Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading this morning verses 3 down through 6. While you're turning there, let me just add a few words that were said earlier about the winter seminar. I've known David Strain now for about 8 years, I think. We met at Twin Lakes Fellowship when I was still in seminary. Let me just encourage you again all to come out. David is a good friend, but he's a marvelous preacher. And when I asked him this summer to come, he asked, you know, well, what are you looking for? Is this a lecture? And he said, you know, if it was all the same, I just assume preach. And I said, that's perfect. That's actually what we'd like. We don't want a long series of boring, dry lectures, whatever. We don't want those either. But, you know, and he is, again, he's a marvelous preacher. I've heard him numerous times at Twin Lakes. So I do encourage you all to come out for that. This morning, we're going to be looking again, as I said a moment ago, at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Before we hear this portion of God's word, let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous gift of your word, by which, Father, we know who you are, all that you have done for us and for our salvation. We pray this morning that you would be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would send down your Spirit to open up our eyes and to unstop our ears, to soften our hearts. That you, by grace, would enable us to see your Son, to hear his word, and to believe in him. Father, we ask that you would do this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thus ends this morning our reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. There's a little game that we play in our house once a month or so. It all begins with a simple question that I would ask my wife: have you seen my keys? Now, you'd think that's a yes or no question, but usually the next part of that game is my wife reminding me of all the places that I've actually already looked for where those keys might be. But they're not in those places, and so this begins the next phase of the game, which is something like hide and go seek. You look all over the house for your keys. But unlike hide and go seek, you can't give up and say, what is it, ollie ollie oxen free or whatever it might be, and the keys just jump out of their hiding place laughing at how foolish you are that you didn't look in that one spot. And we look for things like that, or at least I look for my keys with frustration, with a mounting sense that I'm going to be late for something or not perhaps be able to go somewhere at all. This morning, our passage is talking about a different kind of searching, a different kind of seeking. We are encouraged to go and to come to God, to seek him, not with frustration, but with faith. Or more specifically, we are reminded of a number of individuals who sought after God by faith. Now, the minute you begin talking about faith in the context of a church, most are going to assume that you are talking about believing in Christ, that initial act of faith that unites us to Christ, where our sin is given to Him, His perfect righteousness is given to us, faith as the instrument of our justification. But as we saw last week, Hebrews 11 is not so much about what faith is, but about what faith does, particularly about what faith does in the life of a believer. We're told in this passage here before us that there is something called, or we could call it, a vital faith. It's vital in the sense that it is necessary, because we were told in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith, therefore, is necessary to please God. But faith is also vital in the sense of perhaps a nurse looking for vital signs, looking for signs of life. Faith is vital in that it is living, in that it is active in the believer. Faith does things. Here it leads us to Christ. It drives us to Christ. We're told that by faith we come to God, where there are rewards. The good pleasure of our God shining down upon us. And all that, particularly as it's found in verse 6, is easy enough to understand. How could you possibly please God without faith? It almost goes without saying in a way. And how, of course, could you ever come to a God that you didn't even exist in the first place? And how could you go to Him unless you thought there would be some reward for seeking after Him, for finding Him, for closing with Him, for believing in Him? These things are simple enough to understand. But what is at least potentially more difficult to understand is to see how verse 6 stands as something of a conclusion, not the final conclusion of Hebrews 11, but certainly of these verses. It stands at the end and suggests that those three things in verses 3 and 4 and 5 are summed up in verse 6. As important as verse 6 is, we need to seek to understand it in light of what we are told about faith in these earlier verses. I want to work our way through this actually backwards, starting first with Enoch. Now, Scripture doesn't actually tell us a whole lot about Enoch. Genesis 5 tells us that he lived 65 years and then he had Methuselah as a son. And after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. We're told that all the days of Enoch's life were 365. We're told that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, our text this morning is expanding in some way on that. It's actually a quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which takes that phrase that Enoch walked with God and sort of interprets it to say that he pleased God. And of course, it's not that those two things are radically different. Walking with God is the idea, particularly in Hebrew, it's this idea of a mixture of obedience and reverence, even friendship with God. Think of Adam and Eve as they walk with God in the Garden of Eden prior to their sin. It's an idea that his whole life, those 300 years at least, perhaps it was something about having a son that caused Enoch to turn to God. But either way, he lived those 300 years walking with his God in a way that pleased God. Because of this, we are reminded that at the end of those 365 years, He was not able to be found anymore because God had taken him. Words that are very different than the way that death is often described in the Old Testament. He was taken up into heaven. He did not see death, we are told. In the same way that Elijah would be many, many years later. So here we have Enoch walking with God in such a way that Scripture testifies that God was pleased with Enoch and took him up to heaven so that he did not taste death. Now, what about Abel? We are told a little bit more about Abel in Scripture than we're told about Enoch. We know that he is the second son of Adam and Eve, that he is brother to Cain, that Cain, the firstborn, was a tiller of the ground, and we know that Abel was a shepherd looking over flocks. We're told again in Genesis 4 that a day came when Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to God. Cain brought a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought a sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat of his offering. We're also told that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but he did not have regard for Cain. In fact, our text tells us, again, back in Genesis 4, that text tells us that God did not respect Cain's offering. He had respect, he had regard for the offering that Abel brought, but not the one that Cain brought. We're told that Cain was angry. He was upset that God did not have regard for his offering, and God sought to correct Cain. And he told Cain that if he does well, of course implying that Abel had done well, Cain, if you do well, will you not also be accepted? Will your sacrifice not also be pleasing to God? But we also know that Cain's anger was such that later on, he would draw his brother Abel aside and would take his life. He did not listen to the correction of God. And that event has, in one way or another, sort of haunted mankind ever since. Certainly, as we read it in Scripture, we are haunted, are we not, by the callousness of Cain, by the brutality of Cain. It seems such a simple thing for Cain to seek to do well, but his envy, his anger for his brother was such that he could not put aside his sin, but continued on to slay his brother. But the other aspect of this event that has haunted us ever since is the question of why. Not so much why would Cain slay his brother, that seems clear enough from the text, but why was Abel's sacrifice accepted where Cain's sacrifice was not? Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Everyone seems to have an opinion about why Cain's offering is not accepted and Abel's was. Some will say that it has to do with the fact that Abel's sacrifice is a blood sacrifice. It involves the shedding of blood, whereas a Cain is only a grain offering. Others will see that Abel's sacrifice is described as first fruits and fat, whereas Cain's is just a portion of what he grew in his garden. Perhaps even there, the implication is that Abel brings the best and Cain perhaps doesn't, just gets the least of what he has grown. Others will look at the character or the disposition of each brother, that Abel offers a sacrifice in sincerity of heart and Cain obviously does not. No doubt all of those issues are important. But I don't think they actually get to what is the root of the issue of why Abel's sacrifice is accepted and Cain's is not. And I think the root of that issue in particular is important for us to understand why verse 4 is here and what it's trying to tell us. So I'll tell you what I think the root of that issue is. It's actually very simple, perhaps too simple. I believe that God revealed to Cain and Abel the very sacrifice that they were to bring to him. Now, it could have happened a number of ways. Perhaps, as God did after the sacrifice, perhaps he spoke directly to Cain and Abel before the sacrifice. It's not recorded, but I think either that happened or Adam, as their father, instructed them in the kinds of sacrifice and the way that they were to bring sacrifice to the living God. Abel obeyed. Whether it was the voice of his heavenly father or the voice of his earthly father, Abel sought to do precisely what God required in that sacrifice. Cain, however, did not. Now, why do I think that's the answer to the question of why Abel's sacrifice is accepted and Cain's is not? Well, if the answer is rooted in anything else, what does that say about Cain and Abel? It says that Abel guessed right, but Cain guessed wrongly. So Abel's commendation of righteous is because he's able to anticipate in darkness of no revelation from God. He's able to anticipate what God would want, and Cain, for whatever reason, is not. But more than what that says about Cain and Abel, what does that say about God? That he hides in darkness, compelling us to play some kind of celestial form of hide-and-go-seek? With our very souls on the line? That God is like some imperious toddler and you put broccoli before him and he says, I don't like broccoli. And you're not sure perhaps how to please him, but you're compelled to go again and again and try different things until you do. My friends, that surely is not the God who reveals himself to us in Scripture. But even if you're not convinced that that's the reason why Abel's sacrifice is accepted and Cain's is not, because Abel does what God reveals he should do, I think what he says in what our author says in verse 3 offers some more proof that my understanding is accurate. See, we're told in verse 3 that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand that God made all things that are seen from those things which are unseen. That there was nothing and then there was something. And all of this comes to pass because God speaks. Now notice that Hebrews here is making a very different point than Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul says that what may be known of God is made manifest by creation, so that everyone is without excuse. Paul is saying that as you look out on creation, you are compelled to realize that there is therefore a creator. That the things that may be known about God through natural revelation are so manifest that no one can look at the world as God has made it and can deny that there is a creator. They may try, as Paul says, to suppress that truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness, but Paul says no one has an excuse because God has revealed at least something of himself to the world, that he is its creator. But Hebrews is making a very different kind of statement. First, he's not talking about everyone. He's talking about us. Well, actually, he's talking about them, the audience that he's writing to. By faith, we understand something. But second, this is not some general notion of the existence of a creator by looking out on creation. Our author is telling us that we understand something very specific about the way that God creates. How do we know that God said, let there be light and there was light. How do we know that God spoke creation into being? Well, not by looking at creation. There's no echo of those words that sort of reverberate throughout all that God has made so that we hear in our own ears those words. The only way you know, the only way you understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God is that God has told you that He made all things by speaking them into existence. We know because God reveals that truth to us in His Word. But notice what He tells us. He says, by faith we understand. That is, we believe God when He tells us how He created. He's reminding us that we come to the Word of God and we see and we read in that Word that God said, let there be light, and then there was light, and we take Him at His Word. We believe Him. So take that understanding of verse 3 and read it forward then into the other things that our text is telling us. We believe God when He tells us that He spoke creation into existence. We understand by faith, meaning we believe God when He tells us these things. But then in the very same way, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered that sacrifice. It's the very same kind of faith that causes us to believe God when He tells us He created all things. By believing God, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In the very same way, Enoch pleased God by believing everything that God said to him. See, this is why our author tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to take Him at His word. We have to believe Him when He tells us He exists. We have to believe Him when He tells us that He rewards those who seek Him. But then we actually have to come. See, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God. We actually have to put that faith, that belief into action. The faith that we have and the revelation that God has given to us, we have to turn that into action. Because if we don't, we end up like Cain, who obviously did not believe God. Now, if you're anything like me, it's at this point, and it happened this week, happened actually in the car as I was driving here to church, where there was something in me that just pushed back against that idea. Do I really mean to say that Cain was told precisely how to bring his sacrifice, and then he chose to do the exact opposite? It's almost inconceivable that anyone would ever do that. To have revelation from God, this is what I want you to do, Cain. And then to have Cain do something else entirely. Who, knowing what pleases God, would do anything else? Who would be that foolish, that reckless, that disobedient? But of course, while we shake our heads at Cain, we have to realize that at the tail of our lives were ever written down, that other people would shake their heads at us. Because friends, we do this all the time. Isn't that what sin is? God tells you, this is what pleases me. And how often in our own lives do we do exactly the opposite? How often in our lives do we chase after the very things that God has said we must not have and run far away from the things He says, these are what you need? And friends, we have faith. In a way, it actually makes Cain's disobedience all the more understandable. So why then is all this set down for us here? Well, if it's true that God told Cain what sort of sacrifice he was to bring, told Abel what sacrifice to bring, and Abel obediently brings that blood sacrifice of the first fruits of his flock. If he does those things in obedience to God, he was told to do those things because God had in mind another sacrifice. That God commands Cain and Abel to bring a blood sacrifice of the very best that they have to offer because he was thinking about a sacrifice that would occur several thousand years later, which also was a blood sacrifice in which the only begotten Son of God would give his life a ransom for many. A sacrifice that would cover Abel's sin. That would cover Enoch's sin. A sacrifice that if he had believed the word of God would have covered Cain's sin as well. But this passage this morning is here to remind us that even when God commanded Cain and Abel to bring that sacrifice, even as he thought of that day when he would give his only son for our sins, God had another day in mind. A day a few thousand years after the sacrifice of Jesus. A day when you would hear the gospel. And that, friends, that day would become the most important day of your life. Because you would hear the revelation of God as to who He is most specifically. So the most amazing thing about God is not that He speaks the world and creation into being. That's amazing, that's powerful, that's marvelous, but the most amazing thing about this God is that He would send His only begotten Son that He might die for us. And the question, of course, is given the testimony of Scripture to the character and the actions of this God, would you believe Him? Because you cannot believe in Christ Jesus without believing the Word of God. My friends, this passage is here to remind us this morning that our God is not hidden in darkness. He's not waiting for the day when you will stumble upon Him in your blind searching. What pleases God is not ingenuity or cleverness or our ability to anticipate what might please Him, what might interest Him, what might satisfy Him. What pleases God is faith. And faith is believing in Him, but it's also believing Him. Trusting His Word when it comes to us, because you will never come to Him unless you believe Him. You will never come to Him by faith without believing He exists. Without knowing that He rewards all those who seek Him. And Scripture is His testimony. He has sought you long before you will ever endeavor to seek after Him. Therefore, friends, we need a living faith. We need a faith that believes God. A faith that takes His Word and trusts in those things that He says, no matter how difficult they might otherwise be to believe. We have to believe that He spoke creation into being because He's told us that He has. We have to believe that His way, His will, His purposes for us are perfect because He tells us that they are. We have to believe that there is great reward in walking with Him and seeking to please Him because He's told us this. We have to have a faith that believes Him and a faith that drives us to Christ again and again. because he is, we are told, are we not, over and over again, he is the fulfillment of God's love for us as his children. By faith, let's pray together this morning. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for all that you have told us in Scripture about yourself. Yes, that you created all things by speaking them. You call into the darkness and say, "Let there be light," and there was light. We thank you this morning for reminding us, O Lord, that you are a God who does not hide himself in deep darkness, but rather you draw near and you communicate to us what pleases you. You are a God who seeks us that we might walk with you all the days of our lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would strengthen our faith, our trust in your word, our ability to understand you through your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us as your children by faith to walk with you in obedience and in knowledge. And Father, we pray this morning, particularly for all those, whether they're here or our family or our friends, who do not know you, who do not walk with you, who ultimately, Father, do not believe you when you say these things in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would enable them by your grace to believe you and to believe in you, that they might be saved, that they might share with us in the great reward of your shining countenance turned to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.